The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We're going through the Bible, and we're chugging away through 2 Samuel. So why don't you turn there, 2 Samuel today, chapter 19. What a story. We've been looking at the story. It's just kind of struck me on Wednesday night as we were teaching through. Somebody needs to make a good movie out of chapters like, you know, 2 Samuel 14 all the way through where we are now. And it's an amazing story, really. And it's got all the drama that, you know, some of the best movies you'd ever think of. Only it really happened. It's a true story. And it's kind of incredible. And we've seen all kinds of messes and trouble. And, you know, we saw a military coup. And, you know, it's not just a coup. It was between a father and a son. You know, I mean, it doesn't get much more personal and treacherous, really, a son at war against his father. And we saw Absalom against David. And we saw last week how Absalom had a hang-up, and it really got him into trouble. And, sorry, it's too early for that kind of, maybe it's never right for that kind of, but anyway. So Absalom, he's now dead. 20,000 people were killed in this military coup. And now David is on his way back to Jerusalem to take back the throne. And there's some cleanup to do. You got to remember the situation's pretty sketchy. It's a little bit of a powder keg because pretty much most of Israel sided with Absalom. Now Absalom's dead. Israel, the people that were fighting with Absalom, they all ran for their tents and their homes and are hiding now, saying, well, David's back on the throne. What are we going to do? And what the nation needs, well, it's funny. Have you ever noticed that where we are in the Bible is where we are in this world? It's amazing to me. You know, when we were doing the election, we saw a new king coming in. And you know, like it's really kind of amazing how the Bible just sort of speaks to us where we're at. But today, the nation needs some serious reconciliation. And there needs to be a fixing of this great chasm between the Absalom people and David's people. But David's on the throne, whether people like it or not. I'm just telling you with a story here. Just the story here. And so as we look at this passage, maybe the Lord will help us nationally just to have the right view. But also, one thing I've noticed is how much, you know, we as people personally have the need for reconciliation with family members, with friends that maybe became, estranged or former friends, people you've chalked off in your life, and you're still bitter. You're still angry at them. Or maybe people who were once close to you that betrayed you. Maybe you had a business partner that did you wrong. Or maybe you have a spouse who left you. And there's still that root of bitterness that we talked about last week that, man, it's like a daily process trying to undo that bitterness in your heart. One of the things I'm going to see here today, and you will too, is David's behavior. David is on the right track. You know, David, in the last several years, he's been really kind of inactive. Very apathetic, just letting his family fall apart, and he let Absalom go the way he did, and thus found himself in real trouble. But one of the things I see here is David waking up and realizing there needs to be reconciliation. He's got work to do. But there's some essential elements of this that we see in the story, and we're just going to take a section of chapter 19 and look at four individuals that David has to deal with after the war. These are some of these people you'll recognize as we've been going through the Bible. If you're new here, you're going to have to maybe go back and read a little bit about some of these things because these people come into play. I'll try to explain it briefly, though, for those who are just joining us. But it's really kind of an amazing deal. Four people that need sort of reconciliation before David could come back to the throne. So if you got to picture the scene, in fact, let's read the first section here. It's chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 11. It says, and King David, 19:11, and King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. You are my brethren. You are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are you the last to bring back the king? Remember when Bob Dole, for you older people, Remember when Bob Dole ran? What's the thing you remember about his campaign? Anybody? That's it. Bob Dole. Bob Dole always talked in third person. Bob Dole's going to bring, you know, the economy right. Bob Dole's, and everybody's like, talk about yourself. Like, it's okay. You know, I will. But Bob Dole's going to do it. And I saw him. I don't know why I thought of that. I saw him on the inauguration day there. But that's David. David said, the king, yours truly. That's me. Why haven't you, Judah, brought the king back into Israel? He's talking about himself. And really what's interesting about this is Judah should have been the first ones to say, yeah, get David back. He's our man. In fact, David started his reign with Judah. And then later on, the 7 years later, the other tribes would eventually join and David would become king over the whole nation Israel. But Judah, that was his team. And so David sort of reminds them, you guys should be the first ones to bring me back into the throne. And you guys are just chilling out. What's the deal? The rest of Israel's already on board. You're the last ones. And so that's the situation. David's sort of painting a picture for us to realize that, man, he's got some work to do of reconciliation between he and the people. And he's got work to do with some specific individuals that I think we can learn from. There's an attribute to each person that David has to reconcile with that we're going to take a look at. The first guy is an interesting dude that was on Absalom's side that David's going to have to deal with, a guy named Amasa. Amasa, let's take a look. It's verse 13. There it says, and say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not the captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal, so to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. So David, you know, he got on Judah and said, man, you guys need to be the first ones. So what did he do to sort of reconcile Judah? He had to deal with a guy named Amasa. Amasa was Absalom's commanding officer of his army. You know, Absalom was the rebelling military coup son of David, and Amasa was his commander-in-chief. And so David realizes there's this big problem. Maybe this military leader is still sort of in charge, even though Absalom's dead. Maybe that's why Judah's hesitant. So what does David do? He does sort of the opposite thing you'd think you'd do. Now, in Bible times, you got to understand, it was a little more different, I should say, than maybe the way we would handle it. Typically, a king would come back to Jerusalem, find Amasa, and chop off his head. That's the way it worked. Make sure that there was nobody that's going to come back and stab you in the back later or hang him or maybe stone him to death outside of the city of Jerusalem. That would have been the typical MO for a guy like David coming back into town. But he says, Judah, you guys should have been bringing me back in. But here's what I want you to know. Amasa, I'm going to put him as the leader of my army now. Not only does he not chop off his head or stone him to death, which in Bible times he deserved that, instead, David gives him this great and glorious role. By the way, for you Bible students, there's an interesting language difficulty in the wording here as far as it relates to Joab. Because Joab here, it says that he will be the captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. What does in the room of Joab mean? And that's the contention. Some of the linguistic scholars say in place of Joab. But that's hard because the rest of the story doesn't really show that as much. So some linguistic scholars say, no, it's not in place of, but next to, or sort of second in under Joab, or a substitute in place. There's a lot of debate of what that means. But the point is, David's giving this guy a great place of honor. Now, the reason I kind of camp out on this one guy, there's three other people we're going to look at, but this first guy, if you're jotting down notes, you can maybe remember these things a little bit better. But David, the number one thing he does with Amasa is, number one, an extension of grace. An extension of grace. Instead of killing him, that's what he deserved, he was given position, prominence, and an inheritance. That's what happens when you become the commanding officer of the army in Israel. And what this speaks to me is just grace. What is grace? This is something every Christian needs to know. And I would argue we need to know it well. And that is grace, what it means, what it's about. Why do we sing Amazing Grace? Even this morning in our worship, you know, songs, we sing Amazing Grace. You know, what an important thing. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What a key understanding to be understanding what God is about and what salvation is about. In fact, grace is that which God shows to anyone who will receive or accept the free gift of grace. Anyone who will accept it, take it up. He not only gives us not what we deserve, that'd be justice. That's the lopping off of the head. But I don't deserve to die. Is that what you're saying? We all do. The wages of sin is death, the Bible declares very clearly. Just read the book of Romans. You'll find the Romans road. As you walk down it, you'll find that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there is no one righteous, not even one, the scriptures declare there in Romans. And then it says, once we realize, okay, we're all sinners, then the wages or the cost, the price of that sin is death. And it's not just dying, your heart stopping 6 feet under, but it's an eternal death that the Bible talks about that's horrifying. That's the cost, that's the price of all sin. Now, by the way, whether you or I like that or not, it doesn't matter. Don't forget how crazy it is to come up with who you think God is and what he thinks about things in your own brain. Watch out for that tendency. I hear people all the time, well, I like to think of God as just being so loving that everyone's going to make it to heaven and everybody's saved and God's just so nice. There's no way he would send people to hell. The problem with that is that's just something you made up in your brain. There's no reference. There's no backing. It's just something that you like to think. I find it funny that people even say, I like to think. Well, you can like to think like that all day long. I like to think that I'm thin and in shape. You guys are, you know, there's a mentality that we have to watch out for. And frankly, Portlandia is the epicenter. Where we live, relativism and this kind of, I like to think of God more as a she than a he. You want to know something? When you stand before God, I think you'll have no question. Because he calls himself the Father, which is in heaven. And if you don't like that, it doesn't matter what we like. It's just more what is that matters. Now, when we talk about this by saying, I like to think that my good will outweigh the bad and hopefully I'll be saved by that. You can like to think that, but that's a very inferior plan to what God actually did. God went way bigger hearted, way more. You're right that God is kind. And you're right that God wants everyone to be saved. This is what the Bible says. But it doesn't mean that everybody will be saved. It's a decision, I think, that is put on you. There's a certain responsibility, I think, that humanity has. It's funny how Calvinists and Arminianists argue about all this stuff. Stop arguing. It's just what the Bible says, that you have a decision whether you're going to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross for your sins. And if you accept that and believe that, then guess what? You are saved then by grace through faith. It's nothing you did to deserve it. You didn't earn it. You're just recognizing you're a sinner who needs salvation. And the Lord gives you that salvation just freely. That's just an amazing plan. I can't think of a better plan. And no matter how hard somebody likes to think something, you can't think up a more kind-hearted, easy, simple plan for salvation than what God, in fact, actually came up with. That's what grace is. I'm saved by grace through faith. Now, what's interesting is the human tendency to get away from grace. And we all like to get back into our laws and rules and, you know, regulations. And it's just the nature of humanity. And I think it has to do with, you know, that mentality that we have. You can't get anything for free. There's no such thing as a free lunch. And so we put that on eternity and God, and that's not accurate. Would you keep your finger here? And I'd like to take you to Galatians. Let's look at the gallery of grace real quick. Some of my favorite grace verses, ones that you're kind of familiar with probably. But Galatians chapter 1 is where we'll begin. Apparently, like today in Portland, the Galatian church and the people there were tempted to go back to rules, and you'll get saved if you obey the law and do good works. That was kind of the thing. If you do enough good, if you give to the United Way or, you know, march in downtown Portland, or if you stand up for rights of this or that or the other, and you do, then you might just make it. And the Galatian church was just like that. So what does Paul say here to the Galatian church? Well, he says here in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him up from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, people who understand grace also end up having peace. That's just something you should know if you're struggling with having peace in your heart. Stop, coming up with what you think God is and just go with who God really is, and you'll find great peace. So verse 4, he says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's where it gets down to the nitty-gritty. Verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If you have that propensity to try to please men, you can't be the servant of Christ. Take it from a pastor. If you're teaching the Bible and you're teaching the truth of the word, you're not going to be pleasing men. I get worried sometimes when I don't see people angrily get up once in a while and leave the sanctuary here. I'm thinking, man, am I doing something wrong? It's an interesting thing. And not because I want to purposely offend. I think the Bible even says, Jesus said people will be offended. It's kind of interesting. And so he says, I'm not even really a true minister or servant of Christ if I'm not willing to offend. And here's the offensive word. He says, I marvel that you in Galatia think that you can, add this other gospel, which is not another. Now, what's that all mean? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And he even tells us what it is, saved by grace. You've been saved by grace. And because of grace, you have peace. But there are them that will pervert the gospel, and it's not another. And that's something we have to be really aware of. And it sounds brutal. And again, since we're talking about offending people, I'm not wanting to offend. But it's amazing to me how this scripture speaks of a lot of the religious perversions of the true gospel. If we or an angel from heaven comes and gives you another gospel. Remember in the 80s, the Mormon commercials on TV? And they had the ones that said another gospel or another testament. And then they'd show the Book of Mormon. They were always really well-done commercials. And the thing is, the problem with that is it is, in fact, another gospel. And Paul says, don't fall for that. Now, he says, if an angel from heaven comes and gives you this other gospel, don't follow that. Here's the Bible telling us, watch out. And what happened? Well, Joseph Smith, at the beginning of Mormonism, he was given some spectacles and some plates, gold plates, and saw this stuff and gave him basically what comes through with Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and others who, with the Doctrines and Covenants, they basically came up with their own version of the gospel. And it gets away. Here's the problem with it. It gets away from grace. Because in Mormonism, honestly, it gets more to a works-based salvation, if you want to call it salvation. It's a little different, the way they view heaven and salvation. You see, in Mormonism, there's the, terrestrial level, then there's the telestial level of heaven, and then there's the celestial level. And if you're a good enough Mormon, if you ride your bike and you do your thing and your tie and your hat and everything, I'm not making fun. These are nice guys. I have friends who are Mormons. They're nice people. But I'm just going to call it out. I'm going to say it like it is, whether people like it or not. Mormonism is a perversion of the gospel. Jesus in Mormonism is not even God. Jesus is just a nice guy. And there's some other things that get harder and more difficult as you look deep in the Mormon faith. The celestial level of heaven means you've been a good enough Mormon that you will become God yourself. And I don't believe I'll ever be God. The Bible never teaches that I will ever be God, and you won't either. God is God. There is no other. That's just what the Bible teaches. See, Mormonism looks like Christianity. And if you talk to a lot of our friends that are Mormons, they'll say, yeah, we're Christians just like you. But it's not. It's not another gospel. And an angel from heaven came and gave that to, you know, Moroni. When you drive by that marble, you know, tabernacle or temple there in Lake Oswego, and you see the golden angel up on top, that's who Paul's talking about here. The angel that's supposed to be accursed is up on their top of their, you know, spiral there. But that's offensive. It's just the truth of the word. You tell me if Paul doesn't nail it down right here in Galatians chapter 1. The reason I say that is not to be mean to Mormons. I hope that Mormons can learn there's such a better gospel. It's the original one. And it has nothing to do with you riding your bike and being good enough. Nobody can do that. No one is righteous, not even one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. The Bible tells us even our best works are like filthy rags. And you'd say, well, then how can people be saved? Simple. By grace. God's grace. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor that God will give to anyone who will receive it. There's no better gospel than that. That's why you see Paul a little bit fired up here. The Galatians were getting into a perverted version of the gospel. He says, don't do it. Don't go back. Well, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel of grace and into a keeping of the law and doing rules and regulations. Now, some of you, I understand, you might say, Brett, great, but I think you're preaching a cheap grace. Sometimes I hear that from time to time. Maybe you do too. Your pastor teaches cheap grace. And you want to get me fired up? Let's talk about that. See, cheap grace is an oxymoron. You know, there's no thing really as cheap grace. Grace came at the greatest cost that humanity has ever seen in the history of the world or all the cosmos, where God became a man, lived among us, was beaten and bruised and brutalized, even though he's never sinned, and he paid the ultimate price, nails in the hands, whipping on his back, crown of thorns in his brow, spear in his side, as he bled there on the cross. The Bible tells us that Jesus did that for you. And he paid this massive price that you and I could have never paid. So to go, you guys believe in cheap grace, I'm offended by that. You're saying the work that Jesus did was cheap. And I'm saying that's an abomination. I'm thankful that we're saved by grace. Well, what about works? Well, let's look a little further into the gallery of grace here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he's loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened or made alive us together with Christ by grace. You are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, and it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It doesn't get more clear. But Brett, I know James. The book of James says faith without works is dead. And I would agree with James. James and Paul don't disagree. People make this false dilemma. And they say, see, you have to have good works in order to be saved because faith without works is dead. It's just the wrong perspective. Either Paul's right or James is right. That's what people say, but it's really simple. You're first saved by grace through faith, and that's the end of that discussion. How's a person saved? Not by works. That's what it says here. But then when you see a person who's saved by grace through faith, then you will see good works follow. It's going to be the natural fruit, the natural outcome of someone who's saved by grace. They will see their life starting to crank out just supernaturally, naturally, good works. It's not a cancellation of one or the other. And that's the problem that people, when they're trying to look at this. We're saved by grace through faith, and then good works will follow. That's kind of the key there. There's another one. Turn back a page or two, back to Galatians chapter 2. Yeah, Galatians chapter 2. I know I've got you bouncing around here, but this is just kind of looking through the gallery of grace. He says there in verse 21, I hope this is important for us. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So those would say, you teach a cheap grace because people need to do some works. There needs to be works to be saved. Paul says, nope. If it's works by which you are saved, then Christ died in vain. Because we could have just worked our way to heaven and only the good people would go. But that's not how it works. We're saved by grace. And he says, I'm not going to frustrate the grace. How do you frustrate grace? Is going around calling it cheap. How do you frustrate the grace of God? By going around and trying to keep your rules and your regulations and being a sin sniffer. And looking for other people who are failing and not being good enough. And you need to become a better... I can't believe you smoke cigarettes. You are in danger of the fire of hell. Because you're smoking those devil sticks. By the way, I knew people like this growing up that really believed that, man, if you smoke cigarettes, that was like the unpardonable sin. I'm not condoning cigarettes. You'll die early. You'll go to heaven early. Just saying. I think... as much as I love hamburgers, you're equally going to die early. Hamburgers, cigarettes, it's all the same. And we can make a case for, you know, sin. But see, that's the thing. If your sin is that which keeps you from heaven, who can make it to heaven? That's why you and I desperately need the grace of God. Nobody can be saved apart from God's grace. Brett, why are you talking so much about grace? Well, because... for any reconciliation to take place between God and humanity, it's got to be grace. And really, I love how David starts his reconciliation with the nation by showing grace. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited. What did this king or this leader, Mesa, what did he really deserve? He deserved death. He deserved to be treated as a traitor. He committed treason against his king, just like you and I have done against the Lord. But praise be to the Lord, we have a gracious God who says, I want to save you, and I'm going to give you that which you don't deserve. Grace. So the first thing we see here in David's reconciliation, the elements of restoration, really, is an extension of grace, and that was shown to Amasa. But then number two on our list of things bringing us into restoration in Israel is an expression of mercy. That's number two. An expression of mercy. It starts there in verse 16. In verse 16, it says there, and Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Behurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and 15 sons and his 20 servants with them. And they went over Jordan before the king. And there went over a ferry boat to carry the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan. Now pause for a second. Shimei, let's do a little review. If you recall, we had this crazy story that we read about there in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, where David, during the military coup, if you recall, Absalom was in charge, and Shimei... as David was going out of the city with dirt on his head, barefoot, and mourning and weeping, and all of his people, they're just moseying out of Jerusalem like a dog, you know, with his tail between his legs. And he's there, he's leaving Jerusalem, and Absalom's coming to take the throne. It's a pitiful part of the story. So David's already down enough. His son has caused this military coup. Well, as he's moping out of the city, this little dude named Shimei comes up, starts throwing dirt clods at David and rocks. Bloody man art thou, a bloody man out there, poof, poof, throwing these rocks. And he's just this really irritating guy who's throwing rocks at the king. Can you imagine on the inauguration day what Secret Service would do if Donald's walking down there, you know, on the street in Washington, D.C. as he was, and a guy came running up throwing rocks at him? It probably happened. I don't know. It maybe did. But the Secret Service, I'm pretty sure they'd be like flies on manure. You know what I mean? They'd probably jump on that dude and pound him and put him in jail and figure out what the deal was. You don't just throw rocks at the president, and you don't do that to a king. Now you say, but Brett, David was going out of the king, out of the city there as the king who was rejected. But you got to remember, David also had 600 mighty men with him still. And those mighty men, you don't mess with those guys. We're going to study about those guys coming up here shortly, do a Sunday, I think, maybe on the mighty men of David. But these guys were, like, you don't mess with the mighty men. So David's standing there, he's throwing dirt claws. Bloody man art thou, you know, you deserve to get out of the city. And so Abishai, one of the mighty men, the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, he grabs his sword. You know, I can just hear like 8 or 10 swords being sort of halfway drawn out of their, you know, sheath. And Abishai says, David, let me go take his head off for him. And David says, you guys, what do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? What did he call him? Well, Zeruiah was David's sister. It makes me wonder, what kind of a woman was Zeruiah? I mean, that's a phrase you hear all the time in the Bible, you son of Zeruiah. Just wondering. But I don't think that was meant as a compliment. I'm just saying. So Abishai's got his sword. Let me go take his head off. And David says, put your sword away. And he says, the guy's even speaking some truth, and we're not going to kill him. And so they leave. And then he goes across the Jordan. The battle happens. 20,000 people die. The military coup's over. Now David's on his way back. And the same dude that was throwing dirt clods and ran and told him all this horrible stuff comes running up and falls down before David. What are you going to do now? Now this is the second person in our story that has to do with, you know, reconciliation of people in the nation. This guy Shimei. Let's see what he says. So he falls down before the king. Verse 19. And he says to the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. Now, and that's just King James. It sounds really flowery, but he says, I hope you've forgotten what I did. Remember when I came and cursed you? He's like, don't remember what I just reminded you of. And don't take it to heart, man. I didn't really mean it. You know, he said, I'm sorry. For verse 20, thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come to the first day of all, the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed. You know, Abishai's trying to use David's logic back when David should have, you know, had the right to kill King Saul. He said, you're the Lord's anointed now. Shouldn't we kill this guy? And again, verse 22, David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should do this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there be any man put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Therefore, the king said unto Shimei, thou shalt not die. And the king swear unto him. Interesting here, David says, he's totally secure at this point in who he is. He says, am I not the king over Israel this day? I'm secure in my position here. So we don't have to kill this guy. Nobody else needs to die. 20,000 people have already died. Let this guy live. And really, this is just, if the first one we looked at was in Amasa, an extension of grace, well, with Shimei, we see an expression of mercy. Remember, grace is getting what you don't deserve, a promotion, like, you know, Amasa. Shimei got, instead of grace, he got mercy. It's not a bad thing. I would say that it's essential. If you're going to live, you need mercy. And so David doesn't give him a promotion, but he does say, you will not die. You're forgiven, essentially. When he says, I have sinned in doing this thing, and David says, okay, I forgive you, and you're not going to die. Mercy is also a glorious part of our salvation. I hope you know that God's mercy is so important, because without God's mercy, you're still in your sin. In other words, you're not really forgiven for your sins. That's one of the reasons, by the way, I don't believe we're going to see King Saul in heaven. Very few people in the Bible can you say whether or not they'll be in heaven or not. We don't know for sure about a lot of them. But Saul, it says that God withdrew his mercy from King Saul. I think that'd be the scariest thing to hear from God is, I'm not going to be merciful to you. Because if you're not going to get grace, and if you're not going to get mercy, what's going to happen is justice. And justice is the death part, eternal death. So this is kind of a picture of David showing this beautiful expression of mercy to Shimei, a guy who also deserved to die, but David shows mercy to him. How thankful I am that the mercy of the Lord endures forever. You know, and by the way, Abishai, he's a guy that is tempted just to go and chop this guy up with a sword. But I find that a lot of us are very unmerciful people. I love David as an example for us, that, and this is where restoration begins. Who are you, angry at in your family? Who's a former friend or coworker or spouse? You know, maybe you're a divorced person who's still bitter, and it's your temptation to pull out your sword and hack him up, like Abishai. Only, it's interesting because the Bible compares the sword with the Word of God. Have you ever known someone to use the sword wrongly, the Word of God, and start hacking up people? Brett, my husband's a total jerk. And the guy's, my wife's a total jerk. And then they start quoting scripture. Have you ever seen a husband and wife quote scripture at one another? Pretty painful. The guy's like, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, Ephesians chapter 5. Some kind of Zorro or something. And the wife says, yeah, but the wife, Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, the husband's to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself death. Ephesians chapter 5. Man, if you got a marriage like that, you shouldn't be doing that. That's bad. It reminds me of Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane as the soldiers are all there and Peter says, I will save you, da-da-da-da. And he pulls out his little 18-inch sword and he goes to kill this guy, Malchus, the high priest's servant. But he misses and chops off his ear. And his ear falls on the ground and Jesus picks it up, sticks it back on the side of his head. And says, Peter, put away your sword. Put away your sword. I wonder if the Lord Jesus would say that to some of you. As we've got the sword of the Spirit in our hand and we're just hacking away and wanting to chop people up. When really the Lord says, like David here, instead of hacking up, like Abishai wanted to hack up Shimei, David says, I'm going to be merciful to you. If you want real restoration, that's the kind of stuff you need to be doing. The elements of restoration so far that we're seeing is grace and then also mercy. These are the two first things David chose. Well, let's keep going here. So we've got Amasa, grace. Shimei, mercy. The next dude on the list is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, who's that? Well, do you guys recall, before we get into this, I want to go over the story really quickly for maybe the newcomers. King Saul, the king that was before David, he had a son named Jonathan, who David and Jonathan were good friends. And Jonathan made David swear that when Jonathan and Saul were dead someday, that David would take care of any of the descendants of Saul and Jonathan. And David swore. So when all the war was over and Jonathan and Saul were dead, David, when things kind of dust settled, David says, who can I show kindness to of the house of Saul? And so there was a guy who the guy named Maker, if you recall. He was a guy who was taking care of this little dude named Mephibosheth. And David heard the story of Mephibosheth when he was 5, and this nurse heard the news of Saul's death. She grabbed Mephibosheth and ran and dropped the baby, and he became crippled at that point. And so when David heard the servant of Saul was still alive, a guy named by the name of Ziba, he's mentioned in our story actually just a minute ago, this guy Ziba, who was kind of in charge of Saul's house, the king who's dead. So David calls Ziba and says, hey, is there anybody left of the house of Saul? And Ziba says, well, there's a Mephibosheth, this grandson of Saul. And so David calls in Mephibosheth, and he says, Mephibosheth, everything that was King Saul's in his possessions and all that stuff, it's all yours now. And Ziba, you are in charge of making sure that he's taken care of. You're his servant from this day forward. Now, here's the problem. Something that we didn't really talk about back then was Ziba was enjoying Saul's stuff by himself at that point. Now he's got to be the servant of Mephibosheth, this crippled guy who is young. He's like a teenager. And Ziba, we don't read that he's bitter. But then what happens? Well, when we were watching the whole story unfold last week, when David was leaving Jerusalem, Ziba comes riding in on a donkey with all kinds of food and cheese and tasty foods and stuff. And he says, David, I brought some provision for you. And Ziba's there with his donkey. And David said, well, where's your master, Mephibosheth? Oh, I'm embarrassed to tell you. When he heard news that Absalom was taking over your kingdom, he was rejoicing. And he said, it's about time. Vengeance for my dad and my grandfather, King Saul. And I'm glad David's getting kicked out of Jerusalem. And so I took his donkey and brought this food to you. And he's a traitor. And David believed Ziba. And he said, well, then all of Saul's possessions from this day forward are no longer Mephibosheth's. They shall be yours, Ziba. Okay, cloppity-clop, off he goes. And you think, oh, wait a minute. One of the fundamental mistakes David made there is he didn't hear the other side of the story. He was taking Ziba's word for it that Mephibosheth was glad that David was being ousted. So now, Ziba's scene, if you recall, there in our previous scripture, that verse 17, that Benjamin was with him and also Ziba was there. And now we're going to see Mephibosheth come on the scene. And this is going to be a sad part of the story. Check it out, verse 24. It says, and Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king and had neither dressed his feet or washed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came in again in peace. Now, this is a Jewish way of being grieving. You wouldn't take a bath or shower or cut your beard or hair or wash your feet as long as you were grieving. Now, the trouble with this is most scholars believe minimally David was gone for 9 months. Yeah, somebody needs a bath and a beard trim. Poor Mephibosheth, he comes up probably being a little bit smelly, and he came there. And then it says, verse 25, and it came to pass when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And verse 26, he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he slandered thy servant unto my lord the king, but my lord the king is an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. What happened? Mephibosheth, when David was going to flee Israel, Mephibosheth, Ziba, I need you to saddle my donkey so I can ride out. I want to leave with David. So Mephibosheth was faithful. But Ziba went out and saddled the donkey, looked this way and that way, got on the donkey and rode off. And left Mephibosheth in the dust. And so now he says, David, that's what happened. My servant Ziba slandered or lied about that. So what happens? Let's see what happens. This is interesting. So he says, do what's good in your eyes. Verse 28, for all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet did thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more to the king? And the king said unto him, why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said thou and Ziba should divide the land. In other words, chop it in half, give part to Ziba, part to you. And then verse 30, and Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all. For as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. This kind of reminds me of David. Maybe, I don't know. The funny thing is we don't know exactly how this turns out right now. But basically, Mephibosheth says, take all the junk. Take Saul's possessions and house and property. I'm just glad I can be here with you, the king. What a faithful guy Mephibosheth was, at least I think. Now, again, we don't know for sure who's telling the truth here. But I kind of think Ziba was lying and Mephibosheth was telling the truth. And it has to do with his response. Just take the stuff. I just want to be with you. I worry a little bit about our faithfulness as Christians. You know, what would happen if all your stuff was taken and it's all you had? You know, I mentioned Corrie Ten Boom last week. You know, she's the one who went in the concentration camps of Germany. She said, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. You know, we've got our little Christianity thing that we tack onto our life, you know, and we kind of do our Christian thing. Okay, we go to church Sunday morning. Then we're going to go out to brunch and, you know, grab a bite to eat. Got your favorite restaurant. And then after that, you'll maybe take in the game. And, you know, if you're super spiritual, you come to Sunday night celebration. And then Wednesday night you come and make it for the Wednesday night Bible study and you have your seat, your brown seat. And it's where you sit. You guys up here are a little stingy with your seats, I've noticed. By the way, I heard a story last night that there was a couple that were trying to find seats and people kept running up saying, no, those are my seats. And then finally the couple said, this is our first time here. Are there any seats that aren't taken? I thought, oh no. Be careful on that one, by the way. Nobody has dibs on seats. Let people sit wherever they want and take your stuff off and let them sit there. You never know who's trying to go to church. But be that as it may. This is an interesting thing because here Mephibosheth, he really says, I'll take nothing as long as I have you. What if you just had Jesus and suddenly what if your church was taken away and your Applebee's afterward and your little thing, your football game, and what would you still love Jesus? Would you still just be glad to have Christ? That's kind of the way Mephibosheth was. He says, you can take my stuff as long as I have Christ. And that speaks of faithfulness. One of the elements of reconciliation is to really have that element of faithfulness that we see here in Mephibosheth, kind of an important part of that. Do we say that to our king? As long as I have you, Jesus, that makes me happy. I'm good with that. Well, we've got one more, and we'll make this one quick. Number one, an extension of grace seen in Amasa. An expression of mercy seen in Shimei, an exemplary faithfulness seen in Mephibosheth, but number four, lastly, an excellent attitude seen in Barzillai. Who? Barzillai. Let's check it out. We met him on Wednesday night, verse 31. And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, or 80 years old. And he provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said to Barzillai, come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. In other words, man, you'll eat at the king's table. And Barzillai, verse 34, said unto the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old, or 80 years old, and I can discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of the singing men and singing women? Now, what's this? This is just him describing old age. Can't taste my food anymore. Those singers sound like noise. That's just getting older. He said, well, why should I go sit at your table? I can't even taste the difference between a hamburger and spinach. And I can't hear the singing anymore. I'm going deaf. He says this guy kind of cracks me up. He says, why should I go do this? Wherefore should thy servant be yet a burden to my lord the king? Verse 36, thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense at me such as a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in my own city and be buried in the grave of my father and of my mother. But behold, my servant Kimham, let him go over with my lord the king and do unto him what seems good unto thee. And the king answered, Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do to him what shall seem good unto thee. And whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that will I do for thee. Barzillai, what a cool old guy, man. David was at Mahanaim, that fortified city, when Absalom, took over Jerusalem. That's where David fled to, is Mahanaim. But these three guys we studied on Wednesday night came and, David and his men, his army were, they were hungry, they were thirsty, they were feeble and weak. But these three guys show up with this huge load of supplies of delicious foods. Barzillai was a wealthy man, a great man, but he was an old man. And he goes and just brings food to David for no reason other than just a support guy. Don't you love the Barzillai guys and girls? Men and women that just have that ability to just kind of help. They're not a burden, they're a blessing. They're always looking for ways to bless other people. They're not thinking about themselves or their own comforts. That's who Barzillai is. He's this guy who's just totally selfless. And so what we see is an excellent attitude in Barzillai, and that's an attitude of others-centered, others-focused. Even when David says, come and live with me at the castle, and I'll feed you at the king's table, he says, oh, man, I'm old, I can't taste, can't hear, but I got a buddy. Would you take my friend Kimham? And David says, okay, I'll take Kimham, whoever that guy is, I'll take him. And Kimham gets to go there because Barzillai was not thinking of himself. Again, he's thinking of somebody else. It's what Romans tells us to do, by the way, for you guys that are jotting down notes. You know, Romans chapter 12, verse 10 is such a key in Christian behavior. And yet the problem is it's so far from what we really do. It's this. I'll read it to you. Romans 12:10, be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. What does that mean? To put others before yourself. The person who's thinking about themselves all the time, man, you'll be the most miserable person on the earth. But when you think of others and put others ahead of yourself, man, you'll find that's where real joy is. And this idea of reconciliation and restoration, I think these are some of the elements that David is seeing, and that's what's going to restore the nation back to good health. First, grace. Then we see mercy, and then we see faithfulness, and then we see an excellent attitude in Brazil. I have selflessness, not being self-centered. Now, if you need reconciliation in some of your relationships, can I just say, these are the elements you need. You got to have grace, mercy. You got to be faithful to the Lord and know that if Jesus is all you have, that's all you need. But you also have to have a good attitude. And then you start to see restoration in your life. Now, some of you might be thinking, Brett, David made a real dumb choice here. Because he didn't kill Shimei. And he should have killed Amasa. Some of you might be thinking that. What's funny is, when you're being gracious to someone or merciful to someone, that's risky. I hear this all the time in marriage, you know, when people are trying to restore their marriage, they're saying, yeah, but Brett, what if I forgive him? And then he does something again that's going to hurt me. Or the other way around. Mostly that way, though. What if I forgive? What if I'm merciful and he wrongs me again? You know, maybe I'm getting dumb and old and calloused. I don't know. But let me just say this. So what? If Jesus is all you have and you know that that's all you need, if you really believe that, what happens when people wrong you? You see, David, he didn't say, I'm going to let Amasa be the commander of my army and I'm going to be gracious, but you better watch out. If he stabs me in the back, you know, I'm going to be in trouble. He wasn't freaked out about that. Did you know that Shimei, as he was merciful to Shimei, do you know Shimei is going to be back in the story and he's going to be a creep once again? Shimei is going to come back to haunt David and David's descendants. But David was still merciful. See, the point is, I'm starting to get to a place, instead of me walking in fear and saying, I'm not going to be merciful and I'm not going to be gracious because they might be mean to me again. Or they may hurt my feelings again. And my latest attitude is to say, so what? People hurt me. People say things to me. But as long as I have Christ and know that Christ loves me, then I'm going to just be putting it at risk and I'm going to choose to be gracious, forgiving, tenderhearted, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. One of the biggest, I think, barriers to real reconciliation and restoration is people holding grudges and saying, I'm not going to forgive you because you might wrong me once again. Bible doesn't let that be an out. The Bible pretty much teaches us that you give someone a break and you forgive them, even if they're going to wrong you again later in the future. And if they do it to you again, you're supposed to forgive them again and again and again and again. Peter thought he was being big-hearted when he came to Jesus. How many times do we forgive our brother? Seven times. Oh, seven. Big-hearted, number of completion, perfection. It's great. And Jesus said, nope, not seven times, but how about 70 times seven? And it's not that Jesus was doing the math. Let's see, carry the one. 490 times you forgive the person. And no, he wasn't doing that. The idea is you just keep forgiving. Just keep forgiving. I hope that the Lord will bring restoration into your situations that aren't so right. And as we continue to study David, that we can learn these attributes. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, as we pack it up today, these guys, these stories, they really are for our admonition and for our instruction. And I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, Lord, for those who are perhaps hesitant to forgive or to show mercy or grace, even as you have shown to each one of us. How I pray, Lord, that you'd give us big hearts, that we'd not be afraid of people wronging us again in the future, but just be gracious and merciful as you have been to us. Lord, we're thankful for the salvation you've given to us freely. I pray that everyone in this room will have accepted and received that truth, confessed with their mouth, and believed in their heart, as Romans 10, 9, and 10 tells us, that they might know your grace and your mercy. We know we deserve justice, death and destruction, even hell, but Lord, you love us all, and you even tell us that you would that none should perish, but that everyone would have eternal life. So, Lord, bless each person here as we go. Lord, today we pray your covering now in Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.